Zechariah chapter 11, commencing at verse 10. Then I took my staff called favour and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye, and may his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. Chapter 12. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honour of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Eric, and it's great to be at church with you these few days before Christmas. I don't know about you, but I haven't had to sing a nursery rhyme for a couple of years now because my kids are just that old enough now not to have to sing those silly songs. And I don't know about you, but I've always been concerned with nursery rhymes because they seem a little bit scary. Or nonsensical sometimes too. Let's try one. Got a screen here. Hush, little baby, don't say a word. Mama's going to buy you a mockingbird. So quiet, little baby. Mummy's going to buy you a crazy American bird. And if that mockingbird don't sing, Mama's going to buy you a diamond ring. But if you kill that bird, you get a diamond ring. A little bit strange. How about this one? This one's really concerned me for the many years I've known it. Hey, diddle diddle, the cat and the fiddle, the cow jumped over the little dog laughed to see such fun, the dish ran away with the spoon. Okay, it's really worried me. It worried me so much I did a bit of research this week. Here are some of the theories about what this crazy rhyme means. Some suggest it is connected with the ancient Egyptian fertility cult. Some suggest it refers to the various star constellations like Taurus, the cow, the moon, and Canis Minor, the dog. I think it's a dog. Some suggest it has to do with the Israelite flight from Egypt during the Exodus. Some suggest it depicts Elizabeth and Lady Grey and their relationships with the Earls of Hertford and Leicester. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. Do you know this last week I was at the Christmas party with our martial arts club, and over dinner my instructor, my master said to me, "You know, Eric, I don't think Muay Thai kickboxing's really for you." I was sort of sunken. And I said, "Why? Why?" And he said, "Well, let me tell you why. Muay Thai kickboxing's about big muscles and brawn and breaking things, whereas you're just too intelligent for that." And out of moral outrage, on behalf of all the highly intelligent people in this place, in this world, people like Scott Robey, people like Gavin Weekly, I said, "But Master, smart people like to break things too." Rockabye baby on the treetop. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, and down will come baby, cradle and all. Have you ever wondered why little children are scared of heights? As they're drifting off to sleep, we sing them that we sing to them that we're going to put them in one of the biggest, tallest trees in Castle Hill, and when the wind blows, they will fall and splat like a watermelon on the ground. That's terrible. You know, when you overthink nursery rhymes, you just end up killing them and missing the point. Is that right? When you poke and prod and play around with it, it just quickly becomes a tangled mess and not what the author intended. So it is with this part of the Bible in Zechariah. The style of Zechariah seems very foreign to us. The style and genre, it is apocalyptic literature, much in the style of the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature written to the people of God who've been in exile and now are returning back to Jerusalem. So with this kind of literature, there are majestic and beautiful pictures. There are turns of phrase which give depth and colour which normal writings won't normally give you. So as we read this book of Zechariah, especially chapter 9, right through to 14, we have to do so very carefully. And we have to be very careful and happy that whilst we may not always understand every single bit of detail, we can stand back and see an overall picture. So just to give a little bit of context, I've got a railway picture here because a railway is imminent in this hills area. They've only got a couple of weeks before they can cancel it. They've got a couple of months before they cancel it. Okay, so here is a picture of the Old Testament in a railway diagram. And we are with Zechariah, which is down this end here. So they've been, the kingdom split with Solomon. The kingdom is sent into exile in the middle part, towards the end. And then 70 years later, the return from exile, we're right at the end of the Old Testament, the end of the prophecies, around about 500 BC. That's what we're looking at when we read the book of Zechariah. There's no denying that when we read Zechariah, strange things are going on. A flock marked for slaughter. Two staves with names on them. How do we understand this? Well, this is how we're going to do it this morning. We're going to understand the overall message of Zechariah by trying to take into account the historical context of what was happening at that time, and then trying to see that through the prism of the New Testament so we can actually apply what it says to us. So we're going to do that today by taking a very large chunk from chapter 11, verse 4, right through to chapter 13, verse 6. And this way we'll get a really good idea of what the prophecies and the oracles are without getting bogged down with the details. So we've divided the passage into two parts according to the natural breaks. So the first part is chapter 11, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 11. And the point here is that the community of God who have returned from exile, the post-exilic community, they still are rejecting the Lord God. And because they reject God, they will still be judged. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture, the flock marked for slaughter. their buyers, slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I'm rich. Their own shepherds don't spare them. So verse 7, so I parted the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favour and the other union, and I pastured the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds, but the flock detested me and I grew weary of them. What we've just read there is a sign act, much like one of those we read in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Hosea, where God asks the prophet to do something which signifies something that's happening in real life. In Ezekiel, he's asked to lay on his left side for 390 days. In Hosea, Hosea is asked to take a prostitute as his wife. A sign act is a living parable aimed at delivering God's message. So here, Zechariah is to look after the sheep, the flock of sheep destined for slaughter. So Zechariah does what he is told, and he even gets rid of those three bad shepherds. And you would have thought that the sheep would have loved him for it, but in verse 8 onwards, the flock detested him. The flock hated him for it. And the message here is kind of easy to understand. The buyers, well, they're most likely the foreign nations honing in for a kill. The leaders of Judah, they're the shepherds. As you heard last week, they didn't care or protect the people. They were even exploiting the people and oppressing them instead. But that's not it. The post-exilic community, the community who's come back from exile, back to Jerusalem, the people of God themselves detested God. They hated him. And they hated his appointed good shepherd. So the picture portrayed here in chapter 11 is an awful one, awful on every single level, awful on the national level, awful on the leadership level, and awful on the people of God themselves level. And you know what's worse? We've heard it all before. It's such a sad, tragic picture, especially because God's people have returned after 70 long years in exile, and they've seemingly learnt nothing, nothing at all. Zechariah prophesied during the time of the kings of Persia. Persia was a superpower of the time. Persia is modern-day Iran. Under Darius, the Persian ruler, the exiled people were allowed to return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild it and rebuild the temple. Zechariah's language here is reminiscent of Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's prophecies against the people before they went into exile. For all their injustices, for all their oppression, for all the bad shepherds and bad leaders and rejection of the Lord, they are being punished again for all the things they were sent into exile originally for. In Australia, 60% of people in prison have been in prison before. If you were to look at that in terms of the people of God, Israel, it's actually 100% of those people have been punished before. So again, the Lord promises judgment. Let's read from verse 8 onwards. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took the staff called favour and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. Verse 14. Then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep. And verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. Now, reading God's judgment, especially here in Zechariah, is always difficult. But we must remember God's judgment is always fair. Every single level of society turned away from God. And so every single level is judged accordingly. And this is what the Lord's punishment is. They detested the Lord God and his leadership. So he gives them up. The punishment is simply leaving the people to their heart's desires. Look at verse 9 again. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. God leaves his people to their own destruction. That's frightening. It's a frightening picture. In the time of Zechariah, God leaves human beings to do evil things to each other without his grace and without his intervention. That's God's judgment. And here, God's word makes sense of what we see in history and in the world around us. God's people in the Old Testament just seem to regularly stuff things up again and again and again. Call me a pessimist, but I don't think we're much better. Humanity may have advanced in science and technology, but what about our morality? We're as selfish as ever, and even the most popular, expensive gifts these Christmas, as the last couple of Christmases, have an I in front of their name. The iPhone, the iPad. The poor are still oppressed, and poverty is still rampant. What does God require of his people? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Zechariah 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Now, if that is the standard, then I'm the first to own up that I don't keep it. I can't reach it. I haven't reached it. Look at the last sentence. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. I'm probably the most cynical person on this earth. So often we get asked why God would allow so much suffering in the world. Again, I think Zechariah 11 gives us a really good idea. Humanity has so much to answer for, but God is fair. He leaves us to our own destruction as part of his judgment. And although it's not to say that he's relinquished control and our whole earth is hurtling into the sun, we're all going to die, Zechariah 11 verse 16 makes it clear the Lord himself raises up the worthless shepherd who won't care for the sheep. But don't worry. In the following verses, it's still very clear that the bad shepherds will be judged as well. Remember, God is fair. And we can't blame the evil we see around on God. What he gives us may just be a taste of our own medicine. Now, that is a very bitter, hard pill to swallow, especially 2 days out from Christmas. It's supposed to be joyous and fun and frivolous, right? Well, you'd be pleased to know that we're not stopping here, because whilst the situation for the returning people of God seems very dire, God still offers hope. This brings us to the second part of the passage, which is chapter 12, right through to verse 6 of chapter 13. Let's read chapter 12, verse 3 onwards. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of the Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. There is hope for Judah. The Lord will protect his people. Notice in verse 5 that the leaders will give proper recognition to God. They say the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Proper relationship is restored on every single level. God will be their God. The leaders and the people will trust in God. And as we read on, we see the restoration of the Lord's relationship with his people translate deeply at a personal level. Look at verse 10 forward and onwards. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. And verse 12, the land will mourn, each clan by itself. The Lord is gracious and the Lord is compassionate. And what's affirming here is that in God's word is that he has promised the spirit of grace and supplication. The Lord knows his people so well that he knows that they will not be able to respond to him unless he helps them. After all, they had just witnessed 70 years of exile, yet they behaved in the very same way that the generations before them behaved. But God keeps being merciful, even though his people keep rejecting him. But this time, in Zechariah 12, God outlines his comprehensive plan of renewal. He will pour out his spirit of grace and supplication. This allows the people to fully repent and mourn for their rejection of the Lord. Verse 10 says, they will look on me, referring to God, the one they have pierced, which is literally fatally stabbed. What the people had done to God in detesting and rejecting and walking away from him is likened to plunging a sword into the spleen of God. That's the picture that's trying to be portrayed right here. And the language here is meant to be emotive, because I think sometimes we forget and we don't appreciate God as being personal. So many worldviews, so many religions around the world, they think of God as some impersonal force, devoid of all feelings. But here the Lord speaks of himself as being pierced to death through the heart when his people detested him. So the appropriate response of a people who have so hurt God is repentance. Repentance that involves mourning bitterly, as if grieving for your only child, as if you're grieving for your firstborn child. And that's powerful, powerful imagery. And it's confronting to remember the Lord our God as being personal, feeling the pain of our rejection. We all know how malicious words or careless words or actions can sometimes be as if a knife is plunged straight into your stomach. Maybe this has happened to you. Maybe you've done it to someone else. We've all done it to God. Would God describe some of your current or past thoughts or actions in terms of stabbing him? How would we respond if we realize the hurt that he feels? Or do we just assume that God is gracious and loving and compassionate and patient and kind and a simple, we're cool, right, God? That's going to fix it. Is that what we assume? Zechariah 12 tells us that only deep, mournful repentance restores the broken bond. Only deep, mourning repentance signifies a true personal knowledge and relationship with our God. Let's think of our own relationships for a moment. Some may look at me and think, Viv must have the perfect marriage. But let me tell you, it's not. We've been married 14 years and tell you what, I've stuffed up enough times. By the things I've said or the things I've done, I tell you what, I've hurt her. Feelings, that is. And it saddens me when I think about the grief I've caused her. How does one fix a broken bond of marriage? It's more than just a, sorry, we're right, okay? It's more than that. It's a deep grief at what I've done. It's an apology that is heartfelt and meaningful. And it's a repentance that changes my ways so that I don't do the same stupid thing again. At a deep and profound level, our relationship with God is no different. The Lord said that his people will look on him, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, there will be weeping in Jerusalem. The weeping in Jerusalem will be great. I know we're only a couple of days out from Christmas. I know some of you are hanging right now to think, let's just sing a happy song. But if you want to have a true, deep, personal relationship with God, you have to come to Him and feel it. The ultimate fulfillment of Zechariah 12, verse 10 was when Jesus was pierced by those Roman soldiers on that cross 2,000 years ago. For Jesus' death on that cross was God's means of delivering Jerusalem. Jesus is the true shepherd who cares for the flock. Jesus is the one who restores the people of God. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, means that God pours out of his spirit of grace and supplication. And if Jesus is God's gift to us, then the deepest offense against God would be to disregard his son and what he's done. God is God. You and I, we're down here. God is calling us to respond to him as in Zechariah chapter 12 speaks of, in a renewed relationship with God. Not in terms of a flippant, yeah, I've got faith, I'm cool. Not that kind of response, but one that strikes at your heart. And one that you feel because you are grieved and mourning because you have wronged God. Now, it's really easy to make faith just another work. It's really easy to say, yeah, we've got faith. I just need to have a stronger faith. I need to work at my faith and do other things so that my faith is stronger and longer and whatever else. Faith is important. But what's comforting when we read Zechariah 12 is that the deep repentance required of us is a work of God. A work of God in our hearts. Now, if you don't feel much when it comes to God, ask Him. Talk to Him. Turn to Him. Cry out to Him. You can't manufacture a Zechariah 12 kind of response. You can't just repeat words in prayer. You can't just sing songs in order to make yourself feel right. You can't even observe rites of mourning because God is asking for a simple, heartfelt repentance. Acknowledge the hurt you've caused God by rejecting Him. And if you feel drawn to a real relationship with God, then ask God for His Spirit. You have to feel it. And God is the one who gives you the spirit that will produce the appropriate response in you. Now, the beauty of God's offer is it doesn't just end here. As we continue in our passage in Zechariah 13, God not only offers grace and forgiveness, but also cleansing from our sins, especially in connection with false prophecy and idolatry. Chapter 13, verse 1.
on that day. A fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. Cleansing is coming. But it's not our job, it's God's job. God alone's job. And he brings it. And so we can be sure that all that God has promised, it will come to bear. And that's why Christmas is so important. At Christmas, we remember God is gracious to us. And he promises a new relationship with him. Repent. Open your hearts to him. Turn back. Grieve. And ask him to give you the spirit of grace and supplication. And God does this by sending his one and only Son, Jesus, born in a manger 2,000 years ago, our King, our Rescuer, our true Shepherd, who gives his life for us.